Now we get going. From the very moment that sin entered into the world, the very moment that man sinned and turned from God, preparations were made for the coming Redeemer. And you talk about preparation. A nation had to be selected. There were no nations yet. A tribe had to be selected. A line of kings had to be selected. He would be the King of Kings. A city had to be selected. A woman had to be selected. And God selected all of these things. And when the king finally arrived into the world, he was rejected and he was crucified after all these preparations and all this love for us. What went wrong? Did the Father make a quick, hasty decision after our first parents sinned? Did he not plan properly? Not at all. That was all part of the plan. The plan of redemption was settled in eternity before there was a creation. The Bible says in Revelation 13:8, He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The angel who came to talk to Joseph said to him in Matthew 1, He will save his people from their sins. So the plan was for Jesus to come to earth to die to redeem his people from their sin. After that, he went back into heaven. But before he left, he gave his people the responsibility of telling the world about the good news of salvation. Right then, the world was divided into two groups. And it is still divided to this day into the same two groups, believers and unbelievers. Those who accept his sacrifice on the cross and those who reject it. Then he will come again. He will come again to rule on earth with the believers. Those who accepted him, those who wanted to be with him, they will get to be with him. And this is called his second coming. Our text tonight will talk about these things. Zechariah chapter 8 deals with God's promises of restoration and blessing to Israel. There's two parts in the chapter, two types of different promises. First, the promises of restoration in the first 17 verses. There'll be seven promises there. And then the promises of rejoicing, verses 18 to 23, and we'll see two promises, a total of nine promises in chapter 8. So Zechariah says, again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great fervor, I am zealous for her. Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. The streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. So Warren Wiersbe, an old Bible teacher, I really love him. He said, God's people do not live on expectations. They live on promises. That's what really keeps them going. And we know that kept Abraham going and that kept a lot of men of God in the Old Testament going, the promises of God. Faith and hope are sustained by the promises of God given to us in the scriptures. And this explains why Zechariah dropped the discussion of the traditions and delivered a totally new message from the Lord. In this message, he focused on people's eyes on the future, and he shared some wonderful promises to encourage them. Notice the repetition of the expression, "Thus says the Lord." It is repeated 10 times in this chapter. After the warning of chapter 7, the last time that we were here in Zechariah, the Lord gave the people of Judah words of hope and encouragement. He warned the remnant of the Jews in Judah because he is zealous for them, he says here in verse 2. He longs for them to prosper. God is not against people. He is for people. He loves them and he wants them to do good. He tells here in verse 3, "I will return to Zion and I will dwell in Jerusalem. Then the mountain of the Lord," that is the Temple Mount, "will be called the Holy Mountain because the Lord will make it his earthly dwelling place." He will dwell on this earth. Jerusalem will be restored, and it will be called, here in verse 3, the City of Truth. Jerusalem will be so peaceful and so secure that the oldest and the youngest member of the society will be safe in the street. The old people, the young people, verses 4 and 5. The streets will be transformed into kind of a playground for the boys and girls and a social center for the old folks to gather. The city will be safe for senior citizens. The city will be safe for children as well. In this section, we have the first two promises. Promise number one, to return to Zion. God said, "I will return." And then promise number two, he promised to rebuild the city. Then in verses 6 to 8, we have three more promises there. The remnant of Jews, those saved from the Babylonians, will consider it marvelous that their city was so safe in verse 6. If it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says the Lord? But it will not be marvelous to God, because with him, everything is possible. It would be a marvel to those people on earth, but not to God. Genesis 18 talks about it. Mark 10:27 says that everything is possible to God. Nothing is too hard for him. Now, not only will the Lord prosper the remnant of Judah, he will also add to it. He will save. The word "save" there meaning he will gather his people from the east and from the west. Verse 7. That is, from everywhere that they had been scattered. And he will be their God, and they will be his people. Verse 8. The covenant between God and his people will continue. It started in Exodus chapter 6. God said, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people." Here we are at the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah, and it will happen. Even though several groups of Jewish people have returned from time to time to their homeland, the kind of worldwide regathering that is described here has not happened yet. It is still future. It will happen in the future. So the next two promises that we see here, promise number 3, he promised to bring his people back. He gives his word, "I will bring my people back." And promise number 4 is a promise to restore the relationship. They will be my people and I will be their God. Then at verse 9 he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days. These words by the mouth of the prophets who were in the day that the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord of hosts, that the temple might be built. For before these days there were no wages for men, nor any hire for beasts. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out and came in. For I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. But now I will treat the remnant of this people as in the former days, says the Lord of hosts. For the seed shall be prosperous. The vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heaven shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these things. And it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations before, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear, let your hands be strong. So here again, God encouraged the remnant to be strong and to finish building the temple. Verse 9. God's promises of future blessing always encourage his people in the task that they have to do. He reminded the Jews in verse 10 how difficult things had been during the 16 years that they stopped working on the temple. Remember, they took a break. They didn't want to do it. But because they had resumed the work, then he will deal with them differently. Verse 11, when we are rebellious to God, he will deal with us one way. When we are obedient to God, he will deal with us differently. He will bless them. We read in Haggai chapter 2 that God would. He will make the land fruitful in verse 12. He will save, or again, he will gather, he will restore the scattered Jews, verse 13, and he will then make them a blessing to the world, as he promised way back at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 12. So in this section, we see two more promises. Promise number 5, the promise of prosperity, of all those things that will happen. It would make you prosperous. And then promise number 6, to be a blessing instead of a curse. There no longer will be a curse in the world. In verses 14 and 15, God promised that he will reverse the fortunes of his people. Instead of punishing his people for their disobedience in verse 14, like he had said in Leviticus 26, verses 14 to 39, if you are disobedient, I will discipline you. And he will reward them for their obedience, as he said in Leviticus 26, verses 3 to 13. He will do good to Jerusalem, verse 15. But the people must do their part. In verses 16 and 17, the Lord summarizes some of his key covenant commands, as he had mentioned earlier in chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. They are expected to do 4 things. 2 positive things. Speak the truth. God expects us to speak the truth. And then number 2, judge in truth, justice, and peace. So we need to be truthful and to judge justly. And then 2 negative things. Do not think evil in your heart of your neighbor. Oh, man, that's a tough one. Let no one of you think evil in your heart, verse 17, against your neighbor. And do not love a false oath. That's the second negative thing. Do not love a false oath. So he starts with a positive, speak the truth. He ends with a negative, do not lie. Do not love false oath. So there is only one promise in this section here. Promise number 7, to do good to Israel. At verse 18, we have the second part. Now the promises are of rejoicing. Now message number 3 was verses 1 to 17 here. And it was God will lead you to repentance and blessing. Now the one we're about to read here is message number 4, verses 18 to 23. And it is, your fast will become feasts. So he says in verse 18, then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the 4th month, the fast of the 5th month, the fast of the 7th, the fast of the 10th, shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. So here the Lord finally answered the question about fasting that we asked last study in chapter 7, verse 3. And the answer is, there will no longer be a need for fast commemorating the fall of Jerusalem and different related events. Instead of fasting, there will be feasting. There will be days of mourning being replaced by happy festivals. So the four annual fasts mentioned here, verse 19, they had been added by the religious people, and they put them on the religious calendar. The fast of the fourth month is the month of July. And that one was for the breaking of Jerusalem wall. The wall was broken. Oh, man, let's fast. The second one, the fast of the fifth month in August, was for the burning of the temple. The temple burned. Let's add to the religious calendar a fast. Then the third one is the fast of the seventh month in October. Why? For the murder of the governor. The governor had been murdered. Let's do a fast. And then number four, the fast of the 10th month, which is January, for the beginning of the siege. They surrendered the city and the siege started. So they say, let's do a fast. Each one of these fasts recalled a tragic day around the fall of Jerusalem. Now, J. Campbell Morgan said of these men appointed fast, none of these things had been in the purpose of God for his people. The fasts were the result of their sins, but Jehovah would put away their sins and restore them to true prosperity. So they were to observe a feast in celebration of God's grace instead of a fast in memory of their sin. Good point. Then verse 20, thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities. The inhabitants of one city shall go to another city, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many people and strong nations shall come and seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. What a testimony. Here the Lord gives the greatest promise of all. Not only will the Jews be gathered to Jerusalem, but many people, many Gentiles will come as well. Verse 20. Isaiah in chapter 2 talked about that. This will be the true fulfillment of God's original promise that he gave to Abraham way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. Jerusalem will not only be the center of Judah, it will also be the center of God's kingdom throughout the world. Verses 21 and 22. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 55, 5. Nations who do not know you shall run to you. Now, when will that take place? Next week? No, verse 23. In those days, the days when Jesus comes again to reign on earth, then one Jew will attract 10 men, 10 Gentiles. When they see the godliness of God's people, they will be drawn to this. They will be drawn to God. True godliness always attracts others to God. If they see true godliness in us, they will be attracted to our God. When people see Christ in us, they will want to know him too. So in this last section, we have the last two promises. Promise number 8, to turn the fast to feast. And number 9, promise to redeem the Gentiles. They will go with the Jews to worship God. So the main lesson of this chapter 8, after obeying instead of sacrificing, Israel will be made fruitful and Jerusalem will be made a praise in the earth. So all people shall honor the Jews as really the chosen people of God. Personal application for us, there are great blessings that come from obeying the word of the Lord. Better than to offer any sacrifices. To obey is better than sacrifice. Then we move to chapter 9. This chapter deals with the judgment on Israel's enemy. There's three parts to this chapter, three coming things. The first one is the coming judgment in the first 8 verses. The next part is the coming Messiah, verses 9 and 10. And the third part is the coming deliverance, verses 11 to 17. Little background here. There is a 40-year gap between chapter 8 and chapter 9. At chapter 9, we are now at 480 BC. There was a change of king in the change, in the gap there. A change in 486 BC. I was going to say 1986. 486 BC, when Darius the First passed away. He was replaced by another king named Xerxes. He was also known as Ahasuerus, who reigned from 486 to 464. He's the one who replaced Queen Vashti with Esther in the book of Esther. So that's the guy. So here it says, the burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord, again, against the land of Hadrach, that's Syria, and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath in Syria, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, piled up silver like the dust, and gold like the mud of the street. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. Ekron for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. For he who remains, even he shall be for our God and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron shall be like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him. Specific him, small h, who passes by and him who returns. No more shall any oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. So beginning with this chapter, the remainder of the book of Zechariah consists of two revelations, two oracles from God that concern the future, especially the last days of history, the time of the second coming of Christ. So these revelations are not dated. We know approximately where they are, but there's no date. Normally they give us the date, the month, the day, but not here. Some of the details of the revelation are hard to understand, but their broad meaning is clear. The first section deals with God's judgment on three of Israel's traditional enemies. First one is Syria, verses 1 and 2. The second one, Tyre and Sidon. These two cities are today what we know as Lebanon, verses 3 and 4. And then the third one is Philistia, verses 5 to 7. These three enemy nations had already suffered God's judgment at the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. But here Zechariah is speaking of a future judgment that will be executed by Alexander the Great in 333 BC. Remember, now we're in 464 BC here. We're talking about 130 some years later, almost two centuries later. So just as God had used Assyria and Babylon as instrument of his judgment, so he will also use this man, Alexander the Great, and his soldier, the Greeks, to bring judgment on these three enemy nations. However, God promised to defend his house, the temple of Jerusalem, against invading forces in verse 8. And indeed, Alexander the Great marched up to Jerusalem, but because of a vision that he received from God, he spared the city of Jerusalem. Then God promised that never again will an oppressor overrun my people. But the Jews have been invaded many times by oppressors after that, starting with the Romans in the days of Jesus and many other time after that. Therefore, these words must apply to a further distant future when Jesus will come again to reign. This section describes the march of Alexander the Great and his army. First, through the northeast of Israel, verses 1 and 2. Then the north territory in verses 3 and 4. And then the south, verses 5 and 8. In 332 BC, he defeated the Persian, Iran today, in 333 BC. Then he turned to conquer the leading cities of Syria, Lebanon, and Philistia. Daniel earlier had predicted that Alexander's success would be great. He compared him to a leopard. Remember in Daniel chapter 7, verse 6, and compared him to a male goat in Daniel chapter 8. Prophecy is predicted history. So that's what prophecy is. Both Daniel and Zechariah wrote some of that same history. Tyre was proud of its riches and its fortress city, but the Lord cast them into the sea, verse 4. The Philistine cities were dismayed to see the fall of Tyre, believed to be invincible. Indeed, God cut off the prince of the Philistine in verse 6, and he put an end to their idolatrous worship in verse 7. According to history, after a two-month siege of Gaza, it still exists today on the coast, we know where that is. So after a two-month siege of Gaza, Alexander took the city, and then he went towards Jerusalem. He was unhappy with the Jews because they had refused to pay him the annual tribute that they used to give to the Persian. So they paid Iran. When this guy took over, they refused to pay. So he was going to go again, Jerusalem. The high priest in Jerusalem called the people for a fast. That's what they do. And they asked to fast and pray. And they presented sacrifice to the Lord to seek his protection. The night before Alexander and his army were to arrive in Jerusalem, the high priest had a dream. God told him to adorn the city and tell the people to wear white garments and open the door, let the guy come in. The high priest and the other priests headed the procession, all dressed in their holy white robes. Alexander, so impressed by this, he welcomed them in peace because he claimed to have had the same dream. So the city was protected. The high priest told Alexander about Daniel's prophecy concerning him. Alexander offered sacrifice to Jehovah in the temple. So the city and the people were spared by God, and they were promised that invaders will no longer threaten the temple and the people in verse 8. Verse 9, we have the second part, the coming Messiah. In verses 9 and 10, we see the two comings of Jesus in these two verses. His first coming was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Verse 9, that's what it says here, lowly and riding on a donkey. That's the first coming. That's what we traditionally call Psalm Sunday, Palm Sunday. The event is recorded in all four Gospels. This is the only public demonstration that Jesus ever allowed during his ministry, and he did so only to fulfill Scripture. Zechariah saw this some 500 years before it ever happened. Then the second coming is yet future, is seen in verse 10. At his first coming, he rode on a humble donkey, not a war horse. But at his second coming, he will ride a white horse, and he will lead the armies of heaven, Revelation 19. His people will not need to depend on chariots from Ephraim, he said. The Messiah will defend his enemies, and he establish his kingdom. So the church age, us today, where are we? Where do we fit? We fit in between verse 9 and verse 10. Same thing as we see in Isaiah chapter 9, we fit between verse 6 and verse 7. This is where we are right now in God's timeline. Verse 11, we have the third part, the coming deliverance. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like a sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwind from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basin, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people. And they shall be like the jewels of the crown, lifted like a banner over his land. For how great is their goodness, how great their beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, prosper, and new wine shall make the young women prosper. So here God addressed the remnant of Jews in Judah because of the blood of his covenant with them. He had that covenant since Exodus chapter 24. God will free all remaining Jewish prisoners from wherever they are. Verse 11. He will send them back to defend their land against the sons of Greece. That's Alexander's army. This referred to the conflict of the Maccabees. We're going down in time. Now we're at 169 to 135 BC. You can read history and you will read exactly what we see here. The Jewish victory foreshadows Israel's final victory when God will bring them into the millennial blessing. So God will use Judah as a bow and Ephraim as his arrows, verse 13. And he will restore to the prisoners twice as much as they had before. When God restores, he restores. Here in verse 12. Then verse 14 to 17, they refer to the future messianic kingdom when the Lord will appear over his people in a dramatic manner, verse 14. He will defend them, verse 15. He will be their source of power and prosperity. He will save his people. They will be jewels in a crown, verse 16. They will be like lights shining before men that we see in Matthew 5 we were asked to do. Their beauty will be great, verse 17. Just as the Jews in Zechariah's day acquired hope from these words here, so we today must take hope and do everything we can to speed the coming of our King, as we are told in 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, John Phillips, a great commentator, he sees four ages in chapter 9. First, you see the Grecian age, verses 1 to 8. The Greek were in power. Then you see the gospel age in verse 9. He sees the golden age in verse 10. And then he sees the godless age, verses 11 to 17. The main lesson here is the meek and lowly king who came riding on a donkey will come back again and will be recognized by Israel this time. He will bring them to deliverance and he will extend his kingdom to all the earth. Personal application, let us be ready to receive our coming king. He's on his way. Last one, chapter 10, deals with Israel's future strengthening and its regathering. Short chapter, three parts. The admonition, verses 1 and 2. The correction, verses 3 and to 5. And finally, the restoration, 6 to 12. Chapter 10, verse 1. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion. The diviners envision lies and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore, the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. So in this chapter, the Lord continues to assure his people that he has a wonderful future in store for them. It is the Lord who will ensure their future, not idols, not diviners, not false prophets. It is the Lord. It is the Lord who will give showers of rain, verse 1. Blessings, both physical and spiritual. But now, because so many of Judah's leaders have been corrupt and self-serving, the people wandered like sheep without a shepherd, here in verse 2. Then at verse 3, we have the second part, the correction. In verses 3 to 5, God's anger is kindled against the shepherds, the leaders, the goat herds, he says in verse 3. Angry, why? For leading his people astray. Nothing infuriates God more than people leading his people astray. He will punish those corrupt shepherds, those corrupt leaders, verse 3. He himself, as the Messiah, will lead the people and make them strong and triumphant like a royal horse, he says. For it is from the tribe of Judah that the Messiah will come. We were told in Genesis 49. He will be a cornerstone, verse 4. The tent peg that supports the tent of God's people. The Messiah will be the foundation and will support the restored Judah. It will lead God's people in battle, both militarily and spiritually. Because the Lord is with them, they will overthrow all their enemies. Verse 5. Then at verse 6, we have the restoration. I will strengthen the house of Judah. I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea, and the depths of the river shall dry up. And the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. So the Lord promised here to strengthen the house of Judah, that's the southern kingdom, and to save the house of Joseph, which is the northern kingdom. God will reunite the two kingdoms because of his covenant relationship with them. He is the Lord their God. He is the Lord of all the Israelites. Therefore, he will not reject them. Verse 6 here. In the last six verses, 7 to 12, the Lord continues his promise to Ephraim. That's the people of the northern kingdom. Even though they had been scattered among many nations, the Lord will signal for them, whistle, and he will regather them, verses 7 and 8. He will redeem them. He will make them as numerous as they were before they were conquered. They will remember God and they will return to him, verse 9. The Lord mentioned two of Israel's greatest enemies in verse 10, Egypt and Assyria. These two represents all the places where the Israelites had been dispersed. These enemy nations will be overcome. The scattered Israel will be restored to their land, to Lebanon, which is west of the Jordan River, and to Gilead, which is east of the Jordan River. They will be strengthened in the Lord, and they will walk in his name. That is, they will walk according to his will. Verse 12. Main lesson for us, God has a hand in all the events concerning Israel. He is in charge. They will finally have his favor, not only his favor, they will finally have his presence. They will be owned. They will be accepted by God. So a personal application for us, we are called to be now what we will be when Jesus comes. The king has come once, but he will return. He has promised. We shall see the coming king. If we reject the Savior, we reject salvation. Next week is Father's Day. We will not meet on Sunday evening. But the following week, Zechariah will continue with a call to lament. He will talk about two shepherds, a good one, a bad one, the rejection of the good one, unfortunately, the Messiah, the acceptance of the bad one, unfortunately, the Antichrist. He will talk about the Battle of Armageddon and the return of Jesus Christ, so you can read chapters 11 and 12. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you for your word. Even though we're going back so far now, thousands of years, we can see clearly how sure your word is. We can compare with actual history. We can see what was written here so long ago actually came to pass. So we have confidence. We are sure that what is mentioned about the future, even after us, years from now, it will come to pass. Your word never failed. Thank you, Father, for your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand. The one thing that stands out tonight is pretty simple, pretty clear. A time of restoration is coming. Zechariah saw a time of restoration for the northern kingdom of Israel, even though they were widely scattered when he mentioned that. God said, they will remember me in all far countries. So he will bring them back. And he did at one time bring them back out of Egypt and out of Assyria. Zechariah saw also a time of great restoration when the Messiah will come again, and his dominion will be from sea to sea. And a time of restoration is coming for us. We might be struggling right now in this world. Life is not easy at any age. Life might be very difficult at this time, but the Lord is coming soon for us, all of us as a church or individually. He came for Herbert this week. So he will come for us. Like the Jews, we need to remember God and remain faithful to him. A time of restoration is coming for us. That should encourage you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May he bless your home, your work starting tomorrow. May he encourage your heart. May he remind you at all time, especially in difficult time, that a time of restoration is coming for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.